Do you ever think about the fullness of the Ten Commandments when making decisions in life? Or do you fall into the trap like the rich young ruler who viewed the commandments only in the letter of the law and justified himself as having kept them his whole life? Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, the corona confinement continues as Pastor Monty Seemel preaches a message that reminds us that God's moral law is not just words written on stone, but the means by which we learn what pleases him. The Decalogue is a guide to every decision we make, and often, in confusing situations, is the very thing that brings clarity. And welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, May 17th, 2020. If you'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message entitled, Decision-Making in the Light of the Moral Law.
Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, I ask you to open with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, to the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is undoubtedly the most famous sermon ever preached, and yet, surprisingly, it is one of the most misunderstood. We often read something like the Beatitudes and interpret them as new laws that Christ has given. You know, perhaps a new set of Ten Commandments, or, you know, if we could simply behave according to these Beatitudes, that we would somehow receive the blessings that go along with them. You know, for instance, if a person could just work hard at being poor in spirit, whatever that would look like in this context, that person would be able to obtain the kingdom of heaven. Or if a person should just, if they could just focus on being a gentle person, then God would make them one who inherits the earth. First of all, if we think of the Beatitudes in such a way, we're left with a salvation by works, aren't we? You know, for wouldn't the kingdom of heaven constitute salvation itself? And if we talk about inheriting the earth, wouldn't we have to argue that inheriting the earth must be something that would be in its fullness, the new heavens and the new earth, right? That's when that promise must be fulfilled. But then what would it mean when Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, or blessed are those who are insulted and persecuted? How do we obey a command to mourn, if it is a command or a new law? Or how do we obtain persecution so that we might obtain the heavenly reward? Well, I believe that such an interpretation misses the entire point of what Jesus is communicating here. Now, others understand the Beatitudes to be law, but not so much law to be obeyed, but just law that contrasts with gospel. And they look at these things that only Christ has done, and of course that's true. Only Christ, you know, has fulfilled all of the things that are being mentioned there. And then, but they just see the believer's response. As we look to Christ, we fall short, and then we run towards a cross, and that is the first use of the law. So that's how they look at this. This is law. Christ fulfilled it. We don't. We run to Christ. And that's the only use of the Beatitudes. It's the first use of the law, that of a schoolmaster to drive us to the cross. In other words, you know, we look at this and we say, well, who could be poorer in spirit than Jesus? Or who could mourn more than the suffering servant mourned? And who could be gentler than the sovereign God who took on flesh, clothed himself in flesh, that he might be a servant and was silent as a lamb before its shearers? Who can claim even purity of heart except for Christ? So the person looks at these Beatitudes and concludes that these are simply to present to us a law that we can't keep, that's designed to push us toward the gospel. And again, that's the first use of the law, and we'll talk more of that in a minute. But what if the Beatitudes are not law? What if the Beatitudes are gospel? After all, there are no if-then statements or command-reward type statements such as honor your father and mother that your days may be prolonged in the land in which the Lord your God gives you, or something or anything like that. What if the kingdom isn't something that we bring in or we bring about, but is something that we receive that Christ has brought in and brought about? That we're receiving something, not so much doing something. In the Old Covenant, there were blessings to be found by Israel, and those blessings were given for national obedience. But here, in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ begins with statements of blessing. Christ doesn't begin by preaching the kingdom as a list of laws to be kept, but by giving us a list of blessings that one receives. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And while the blessings of the Old Covenant were received as blessings in Canaan, here is Christ, the mediator of a new and better covenant, who says, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." And in that way, the blessings of this new covenant are better than the blessings of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant, they inherited the little sliver of Palestine, Canaan. In this new covenant, Christ mediates, those that are blessed inherit the earth. Better, much better than the covenant that Moses mediated. And while these are not law, they are indicative of what a Christian is meant to be. These are all fruits that the Spirit produces in Christ's followers, or gives Christ's followers the endurance to remain faithful. They're fruits of the Spirit, just like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control are fruits of the Spirit. In fact, some of those things that we see here are mentioned there, right? We have gentleness being given here in the Beatitudes. Gentleness as a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. And our fruits of the Spirit, all of those things are. These things are the fruits of the Spirit, and these are indicatives of what the blessings of God give to those who are producing those fruits. And again, this is the work of the Spirit. And none of us produce these fruits perfectly. Even our best fruits are tainted with sin. But I trust that all of us as believers desire to be more fruitful. That our prayer is that we would not only love, but increase in love. That we would increase in joy. That we would increase in peace and so forth. As we follow after our Lord, who loved perfectly, who perfectly pursued and received the joy set before him, and who is the Prince of Peace, and who gives us peace. By the way, none of these things come naturally to fallen men. None of them. Our natural tendency is to not be poor in spirit, but to be haughty in spirit. Right? And who has time to mourn when we're busy chasing and living the American dream? Gentle? Come on, now let's talk about not gentle, but show me that person that is taking charge and is ruthless. That's how you get ahead in life. We naturally hunger and thirst for many things, but not for righteousness. We hunger and thirst naturally for wealth and for power and for acclaim. Merciful? Naturally, no, we don't even show mercy. Pure? Why even think about it? To err is human. Who can be pure? We even in our best things, all are going to have our own motives. That's our natural tendency. You see, none of these things are natural to us. These are things that the operation of the Holy Spirit in our lives brings about. We know that these are not law because they are not even imperatives. In other words, we're not being told to do anything. These are just statements of fact. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. That's, they are poor in spirit, they are blessed. And why are they blessed? Because the kingdom of God is theirs. Here we find the qualities of the Christian produced by the Spirit that mark the Christian's change in status from being dead in sin to alive in Christ. So when we read these things, how do we interpret them? How do we react to these marks of the kingdom? D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he wrote the following. He says, "My immediate reaction to these Beatitudes proclaims exactly what I am. If I feel they are harsh and hard, if I feel that they are against the grain and depict the character and type of life which I dislike, I'm afraid it just means I'm not a Christian. If I do not want to be like this, I must be dead in trespasses and sins. I can never have received new life. But if I feel that I am unworthy, and yet I want to be like that, well, however unworthy I may be, if this is my desire and my ambition, there must be new life in me. I must be a child of God. I must be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and of God's dear Son. Let every man examine himself." Lloyd-Jones is saying that every man should examine himself by looking at the reaction one has to what Christ is preaching. The indicatives continue. If you're following along, go to verse 13. Matthew 13 and 14. "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." Unlike what many Christians think, Christians are not to become salt or to become light. They are salt and light. Look what the text says. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Salt doesn't need to try to become salty. Light doesn't need to try to become light. It is. We're told in verse 16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." That's what we need to do, because we are light, is to let our light shine, to not cover our light. But the coming of the kingdom and the blessings found in the gospel doesn't mean that the law is done away with, even though Jesus just gave us all the blessings. Look at what he says in verse 17 and following. "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, even not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." First of all, why does Jesus even make the point that he's not come to abolish the law? Well, he makes that point because he is pronouncing blessing before commandments. He reverses the order of Mount Sinai, and the alert hearer would have recognized that there was something very Moses-like in what Christ was saying. And yet, there was a substantial difference. By what right does Christ pronounce blessing? How can sinful men receive blessing? Now, if you're living in the days of Jesus, the most religious group that you could possibly think of would be, no doubt, the Pharisees. After all, the Pharisees, they would even tithe from their garden herbs. I mean, who could be more devout than that? More precise, more exacting, more serious about the law of God. They dressed differently. They looked differently. They had cooler beards, right? They were of the cultural and spiritual elite. You couldn't just become a Pharisee. You had to actually be born into a Pharisaical family. That made them exclusive. They were the spiritual as well as the political leaders. They were highly educated. And so when we get down to verse 20, I believe verse 20 just drops a bomb on all of Christ's listeners, and it would have been shocking to them. Look at this, verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is telling them that they need a different kind of righteousness. The Pharisees had a civil righteousness, to be sure, an outward righteousness and an outward pietism. They obeyed the letter of the law, but they didn't obey the spirit of the law or the intent of the law. They were clean on the outside. They were filthy on the inside. They were hypocrites. And so imagine how it was received, though, when Jesus says that to enter the kingdom of heaven, that you need to have a righteousness that exceeded that of the scribes and Pharisees. I think people would have been shocked to hear that. And then Jesus follows that by giving examples of how the scribes and Pharisees interpret the moral law and what God requires that is different. He gives six examples. The first two, I'll just read the first two. You have heard the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And then the second one, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Well, where were the ancients told such things? Well, they were told those things in the Ten Commandments. Christ pulls these first two examples directly out of the Decalogue, the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Because like the rich young ruler, the Pharisees made the mistake of thinking that God was only concerned with the outward obedience to the law. Just like the rich young ruler said to Christ, I've done all of these things since I was a child. And Jesus says, okay, well, let me show you that you don't obey the law. Sell everything you have. Show me you have a love and trust in God above all else and give everything you have to the poor. Show me you love your neighbor as yourself. The man could not do it. He knew the spirit or the letter of the law, but he failed to obey the spirit of the law. And he went away from Jesus saddened. In Matthew 5, verse 21 to 22, we read, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Not only are we not to murder, but we're not even to show contempt, right? Whoever says to his brother, raka, or you fool, right? That's an expression of abuse, right? When you call someone a fool, that is an expression that vilifies them. And so the negative command, which we receive as thou shalt not murder, is more than just speaking about physical murder, but it's speaking about thoughts, feelings that are evil, contempt. And then Jesus goes even further, and he tells us that the negative command, thou shalt not murder, also presents to us positive commands. Right? Verses 23 and following. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. In other words, to just sum that up, Jesus is saying you're under obligation to do something to make things right. Okay, not just forbidding you from doing what's wrong, but actually requiring you to do what's right. You're to be a person that makes peace, right? And it is often these positive aspects of the law that we forget. Where our default setting is the rich young ruler. I haven't killed anyone. I haven't committed adultery. Therefore, I've kept the law, haven't I? Jesus would say no. The Ten Commandments, also called the Decalogue, also called the moral law, are still binding upon all men, believers and unbelievers. All of these requirements, by the way, were seen before they were given in Sinai. And so the church historically has placed great emphasis on the Ten Commandments, not simply as just a list to be memorized, but a guide for our behavior and our decision-making as Christians. This was so much the case that every catechism I could find, and I poured through a lot of catechisms, every catechism that I could find includes the Ten Commandments as part of its catechism, because it was considered to be one of the most necessary aspects of God's holy word in decision-making, in Christian life, in Christian discipleship. It was a necessary part of being a Christ follower, a Christian disciple. And this is done in the catechisms as Jesus taught us, not only by looking at the negative aspects of the prohibitions, what God forbid, but the positive commands of the law as also requirements of what the law points to. Or as Jesus words it, the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And in that way, the Ten Commandments have a use for the Christian that is not found in the world. Okay, it's a third use of the law. And sometimes you may have heard the expression the threefold use of the law. That was something that the reformers spoke about. Let me explain those uses to you briefly. The first use we already referenced, that's the fact that the law serves as a schoolmaster. It drives us to Christ. The law, in that essence, it mirrors God's perfect righteousness, and as we look in this mirror of God's righteousness, it consequently illumines our own sinfulness and our own weakness. And another way to think about this is that the law illumines our weakness so that we flee to Christ who is strong. Okay, so that's the first use of the law of God. The second use of the law is what's sometimes referred to as the civil use, right? The law does not give us power to change our hearts. It doesn't give us power to obey or enable us to be righteous. It only commands. That's all the law does. It always commands and sets a demand upon us. But while it commands, it also threatens, and at times dreadful consequences for disobedience, right? Jesus says that you'd be guilty of hellfire, right? That's a consequence of being disobedient to the law. And the hearts of men are so wicked that not only must we be told or forbidden to do wrongdoing, but we need to be threatened and that there will be punishment that will be carried out if and when we disobey. Okay, I mean, just think of us driving the car. I mean, how often would we speed if it were not for fear of the police? That's the second use of the law, right? The fear of consequence. And then, and I would point out that the sword was not given to the state in vain in that regard as well. And those two uses of the law, the first and the second, everyone has. The believer has, the unbeliever has. We all can look at the law in those ways. But there's a third use of the law that is given only to the believer, okay? Because we are the only ones that can receive or even look to this third use of the law. And the third use of the law is that the law tells us the things that please our Heavenly Father. So when the Christian delights in the law that they once hated because God has changed their heart in such a way that the law now becomes the instrument that God uses that His people may look to see what God is pleased with, may glorify Him with, we start to delight in the law. The law is beautiful to us. Those things. That's because God does something that's different in our heart. And that usage of the law is peculiar to the Christian alone. So Christian catechisms have pointed out also the third use of the law, which many have argued is the highest use of the law. I can imagine that you could see that quite clearly. Now, why have we gone through all of this? Why have we started with the Beatitudes and then the law and now the usages of the law? Well, I want you to first understand the indicatives of the kingdom, that Christ tells us what Christians are like and why Christians are blessed. That we are like that in those Beatitudes, not perfectly, but we desire to be perfectly like that because God has changed us from deadness and sin to life in Christ. And that was given to us as a, that we have a different use of the law that we could not understand before becoming a Christian. That doesn't mean that that use of the law wasn't there. When Jesus explains the law and he says, "You've heard it said, but I say," he's basically telling the people, because he is the lawgiver, he's God, he's basically saying, "Look, let me tell you what I meant when I gave the law to Moses and I wrote it on those tablets of clay. Let me tell you what I entailed that to mean." And it was beyond what was trying to be maintained by the Pharisees and scribes, their outward righteousness. It was a righteousness that exceeds that, and ultimately it was a righteousness that only Christ could provide his church, a perfect righteousness. Okay? So, which is exactly, by the way, how Jesus ends this section in chapter 5, if you look at verse 48, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." No ambiguity there with that statement at all. Be perfect. And of course, that perfect righteousness we receive in Christ, because it's Christ alone to give or to be imputed to us, but we get the blessings of the righteousness as part of the kingdom. You understand that? So God is saying, "I'm going to give you the blessings of obedience to those who have received the kingdom," and that obedience, that blessing that comes, is from Christ's obedience, okay? Now, all of our life is moving toward Christ's likeness. Talked about that last week as well. That's where God is moving us, okay? So we receive these things as God's followers. These character traits are indicative of the Christian because of the work of the Holy Spirit, although not perfectly, but we're moving towards holiness. We're moving in that direction. So how do we as Christians use the law in its third use when we are making decisions in life? And when we understand this, we will also understand why some decisions are precarious, where we need to keep a difficult balance as we view God's law. And it's a balance that's difficult to maintain. And then there's other decisions that do not require a balance. They should be simple. Let's take some of the current issues that all of us are being required to make every single day in these unprecedented times. I'm convinced that many Christians are taking difficult matters and they are oversimplifying them. That would be one extreme. Or they're taking simple matters and making them complicated. That's the other extreme. So what I hope to do this morning is to identify why some of the issues we face are not simple. And conversely, I want to show you why other areas of confusion that we have are simple to think through. My prayer is that this message is encouraging and that it is convicting. Let's just take a look at a few of these commands that we find in the Decalogue, in the moral law. Let's start with the sixth command. The Baptist Catechism It explains the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, in this way. Okay? Question is asked, what is required in the sixth commandment? Answer, the sixth commandment requireth all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. Christians have the highest view of the preservation of life. We see all men as created in God's image, made in God's image. Not only does the command prohibit that we would kill any image bearers, but to preserve the life of God's image bearers when it is in our power to do so. There is a reason why Christians start hospitals to care for people of all faiths and backgrounds. The reason is not only our high view of life, but a biblical understanding of the spirit behind the sixth commandment. The other day, I was searching through the FM dial just because there was static on the station and I was trying to find something without static. And I came across this morning show. Couldn't tell you anything about it, never heard it before, I don't know. It's just some secular show on the radio. And they were talking about this new requirement, especially in King County, for the wearing of masks in public spaces where social distancing would not be practical or could not happen. And they mentioned the lack of information if even masks would do anything. And there's this guy and a gal, they were, I suppose, the hosts of the radio, and they both said that they were planning on wearing masks. And the question was asked to the guy, you know, how will this affect your life, this new restriction? He said, won't really affect me in any way because I'm already doing it. He said, you know, yes, he says, I'll wear a mask. I don't like wearing one, but if I'm sick, I don't want anyone else to get sick, and I don't want to be part of the transmission chain of this virus. And I actually wasn't surprised to hear him say that. I think, you know, it sounds very Christian-like in the sense of not wanting to harm neighbor and things like that. And I think that God's law is part of the wiring and makeup of all men in the human conscience. And I expect unbelievers to do things and have attitudes that we would be able to look upon and find commendable, at least in a civil way. So it didn't surprise me. Listen, but I have been surprised to hear Christians react to the same request. I've been embarrassed. It's not often that I'm embarrassed by the church, but I have been embarrassed. Christians who have the law of God and who ought to know the spirit behind the sixth commandment that tells us that we ought to do anything that isn't against the law of God to preserve our life and the life of others. One of the things that I forced myself to do, because I'm not naturally a compassionate person, I forced myself every day to read the stories of the families who have lost family members because of this. To hear the stories of a son who goes to pray for his father and the whole family contracts the virus and the son dies along with his dad and they get buried together. Just countless stories. Because I need to, in my default setting is to just look at numbers on paper. Just show me the facts. My default setting is not to exercise compassion. So I force myself to do things that would stir up what does not come naturally to me. It's helped me not joke about loss of life. I'm appalled that many Christians are more concerned about their freedom to not wear a mask, something that would not go against the law of God, rather than doing all things lawful to preserve life. Let me push this a little further with another example. If you go to Costco right now, everyone is required to wear a mask to enter Costco. I have heard more anger from Christians to this requirement than any other group on social media. I'm embarrassed. I support Costco's decision. I think it's wise. I know Keith is a shareholder, that he would probably, as a shareholder, also think it is wise. After all, Costco has a duty to its employees and its shareholders to reduce liability and to continue in business. I've been a business owner. I know how difficult that this must be for businesses and dealing with insurance companies and all those that are involved in the sharing of liability. If employees started getting sick or members started getting sick, what type of liability could Costco incur? Why not take the safer road and do anything that would be within your power to avoid that situation? So the company can be seen as using all means available, even if they're not as effective, as they want to protect employees and members. Those who are not happy with Costco's decision can simply decide not to shop there. You can even cancel your membership. No problem with doing that. Now, someone who disagrees with me may think, well, Monty, you just sound like one of them liberal socialists. No, I don't. You do. Because one of the reasons I support their decision is the same reason why I support the decision of florists and bakers who say, I do not want to bake a wedding cake or support a homosexual wedding with flowers. They, as business owners, get to run their company the way they want, and you are entering their private property. They get to run it according to their ethics and what their shareholders would need and require. And people have the freedom to shop there or not, just as homosexuals have the freedom to choose another florist. But they don't do that, do they? They rebel against that. They take florists and bakers to court. And there's Christians that aren't obeying either. We don't take them to court. We just slander the company and refuse to wear a mask. How hypocritical to, on one hand, support Hobby Lobby and say Chick-fil-A in their decisions and not support Costco in the same way. Now, there are many examples that we could look at, but let's look at some of the other extremes. For instance, the extreme that we see in the lockdown itself and the havoc that it has brought to our economy. The eighth commandment tells us, thou shalt not steal. The Baptist Catechism asks the question, what is required in the eighth commandment? The answer, the eighth commandment requireth the lawful procuring and furthering the wealth and outward estate of ourselves and others. The next question reads, what is forbidden in the eighth commandment? The answer, the eighth commandment forbiddeth whatsoever doth or may unjustly hinder our own or our neighbor's wealth or outward estate. Well, I see a lockdown that doesn't make sense, and I see a stimulus package that doesn't make sense. This lockdown has not only hindered our neighbor's wealth, but it has decimated businesses, and some families have entirely lost their livelihoods. And while the government has tried to counter this with a stimulus package, those trillions of dollars will be a debt for our children and our grandchildren. In other words, we are affecting their livelihoods by what we do today. We have even harmed the attitude of people toward labor. Currently, if someone files for unemployment, they may receive more than they would normally make while working. And many people desire to return to work, but there are just as many who are enjoying the unemployment where they get paid just the same as if they had produced labor. Where does all this money come from? Off the printing presses of our government. After all, it's just paper. How hard could it be to print more? That attitude destroys the value of the American dollar and essentially robs from everyone. It robs from all of our neighbors. It robs from our own bank accounts. It robs all of our children and grandchildren. And so while Commandment 6 tells us to preserve life and do all that's possible to preserve life, Commandment 8 tells us not to steal and to actually further our neighbor's outward and financial well-being. These two commandments are not in opposition, but they do require a difficult balance. We must be entirely for the life of God's image bearers. We must be entirely for the outward being and prosperity of our neighbor. We cannot promote life to the detriment of our neighbor's livelihood, and we cannot promote our neighbor's livelihood at the expense of someone's life. And that's why I disagree with the lockdowns, but I do not disagree with all of the various measures that are brought about to foster safety. I would much rather wear a mask and shop, which supplies me with the things that I need, furthers the bottom line of the stores that I patron, than not shop at all. But I haven't, listen, I have not taken this position simply because I desire freedom. I've taken this position because it maintains the best balance that I can see with the law of God. This is not an easy balance. Safety measures ought to be scientific. They need to make sense, and the risk needs to be such that the measures are warranted. That burden of proof ought to be placed on government. Anytime the government reduces freedom, they must communicate what the gain would be from that reduction. Historically, that's not been the case. Once freedom has been lost, it's much more difficult to regain. I realize that. I'm not blind to that. That's not my priority. The law of God is my priority. We serve a Lord who gave up all of his rights to be a bondservant, to save us. How dare you? How dare you? You refuse to even wear a mask because it gives up your rights. That being said, I believe that measures should make sense. I think that would be like the government explaining those things would be a reasonable request because of our form of government. But there is a balance to be maintained, and I would like to emphasize that it is not an easy balance to maintain. Wearing a mask in Costco is easy. Either wear it or don't shop there. Just cancel your membership. Let them know what you think by removing their support. That's how a free economy works. But the balance between lives and livelihoods is not simple, and we should not oversimplify it. Nor should Christians be more vocal about livelihoods and the infringement upon freedom while not being vocal at all about lives and protecting our communities. The Eighth Commandment doesn't trump the Sixth Commandment. The Sixth Commandment doesn't trump the Eighth Commandment. There is a balance. In Acts 5, the apostles were told to stop preaching, and yet they continued to preach Christ. Everyone is quoting Acts 5, but no one is being told to not preach Christ. Christians are quoting Acts 5 not because they're so convicted that they want to get out there and share the gospel, but I'm hearing people up in arms because they're demanding that they need to go to restaurants and they need to pursue their hobbies and they need to go about with their empty pursuits of the American lifestyle. Stop quoting Acts 5. It does not apply to you. You are not being persecuted. Don't rob the word persecution from every other place in the world that actually knows what it's like to be persecuted. Instead, fight to maintain the balance, recognizing the difficulty of our desire to obey the sixth commandment and our desire to obey the eighth commandment, and let that balance guide your response with humility and soberness. We've already looked at two of the Ten Commandments to guide our decision in life. By the way, the submission to authority, that's found in the fifth commandment. You can look at just pick up a Protestant catechism. It'll help you to research what that is and how it applies. But let's move on to another issue. Since the beginning of this coronavirus pandemic, I have been sent multiple conspiracy theories of all that is going on. I would say that I've examined at least a dozen conspiracy theories going all the way back to January. This is one of those areas where there is no balance that needs to be maintained. Our decision as Christians is very simple. Again, We look to the law of God as our response to conspiracy theories. The ninth commandment is the most clear in this case, though Jesus makes an argument in Matthew 5 for the sixth commandment as well. But the ninth commandment is, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And the Baptist Catechism, what is required from us by that commandment? The ninth commandment requireth the maintaining and promoting of truth between man and man, and of our own and our neighbor's good name, especially in witness bearing. What is forbidden in the ninth commandment? The ninth commandment forbiddeth whatsoever is prejudicial to truth or injurious to our own or our neighbor's good name. I've not only listened to numerous conspiracy theories, but I've listened to pastors telling their congregation that all of this has been a planned movement to establish a new world order, and that those who receive vaccinations or those who participate in whatever other things are receiving the mark of the beast and all of those kinds of things, those pastors need to repent. Not only will God require accountability for every idle word that proceeds from the mouth of man, but teachers face a severe standard. Do not follow after those men. Their thoughts are not held captive to the obedience of Christ. I am all for calling evil evil, but I'm going to start with the church. I've already told you today that I disagree with the decisions that the government has made in light of the commandments of God. That's our job, by the way, as God's people. The church is an embassy in a foreign context. We are ambassadors of our King. So one of the things that we do as ambassadors is that we bring the law of God to bear upon our fellow men, declaring to them what God says and thinks in regard to their decisions. But the moment we extend their actions to the purposes of their heart, we have defamed our neighbor. That's defamation of character. It is one thing to point out where someone has lied and respond accordingly. It's quite another to promote conspiracy. Conspiracies are half-truths or no truths, and they simply cannot be proven. Why is it that we are drawn to conspiracy theories? Well, one of the reasons is that in a time of crisis, people want an all-encompassing answer that tells them why everything is happening and how it all fits together. And a conspiracy theory provides that. But conspiracy theories don't provide truth. God's word is truth. Why is all of this happening? Well, I can tell you that it's for God's glory. Apart from that, God hasn't told us. I can tell you that it's happening because it's a foretaste of judgment that is going to come. Apart from that, God's word hasn't told us. But you see, we're not satisfied with God's sovereignty where all of creation's ultimate answers are found. We still want all the in-between answers. We want all the answers that his word doesn't address because we do not trust him with the in-between. We only trust him with the end. I trust God with the in-between. So we desire conspiracy theories. Listen, it is a sinful and corrupt desire that we need to mortify and put to death as Christians. Conspiracies put everything together in a nice little box and we tie a bow around it, and then we can receive an enemy where we can focus our attention and hatred upon. And listen, conspiracy theories, that's exactly how the fall happened, isn't it? Satan came along with his great conspiratorial plot against God. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. Listen, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Do you hear the conspiracy there? The snake implies that God is evil. He is holding something back that is rightfully Adam and Eve's. What does that mean? That means that Christians who participate in conspiracy theories are not doing the things of God, but joining in the work of Satan, the adversary of God, the adversary of God's people. You've become a pawn of Satan in his wickedness. Repent! This is what we read in Proverbs. Proverbs 6, 16 to 19. "There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans." That's the person who comes up with conspiracy theories. "Feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies and who spreads strife among brothers." That's a person who spreads a conspiracy theory. By the way, when you spread untruths about people, that is called slander. Slander is mentioned in Romans chapter 1, and it's such a grievous sin that it is mentioned along with other sins as examples of what happens when God gives a person over to a depraved mind. Turn to Romans 1, if you would. And we'll move quickly through this. Romans 1, beginning in verse 32. Now back it up. Beginning in verse 28. "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, in other words, although they know God's law, that these who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Did you not read that list? Deceit, gossips, slanderers, inventors of evil, without understanding, untrustworthy. All of those things are involved in conspiracy theories. And all of those things, God says, are worthy of death. Those are the things that we have done that have put our Lord on the cross. Those are the works of the devil. And some would argue and say, just passing along information, I'm just forwarding a social media post or something like that, can't be that bad. That can't be the work of the devil. James chapter 3. Wisdom from above. James 3, beginning in 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, listen, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is order or disorder and every evil thing. What is natural to us is often demonic. It appears to be wisdom, right? Notice verse 15. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above. It is earthly, natural, and demonic. It appears to be wisdom, but it is not wisdom. It is the work of the devil. Why are Christians doing the work of the devil? What does God's wisdom look like? Verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. That brings us back full circle to the Christian character that Jesus points out in Matthew chapter 5. Wisdom, the wisdom that is from above is a pure wisdom, right? What did Jesus teach? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You realize that Moses couldn't see God, that God had to cover him in a cleft, but the pure in heart get to see God. That's because we have the righteousness of Christ. We'll get to the beatific vision is given to God's people. That's what awaits us. What did Jesus teach? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The wisdom from above is peaceable. The fruit of that righteousness is sown by peace by those who make peace. Right? What did Jesus teach? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Is being a Christ follower an easy thing? No, it is difficult. It is difficult to be sure. Christ, who saved us, has done all the heavy lifting of salvation, but to be a Christ follower means to follow after him. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. The way of the cross is not easy. Are many politicians enemies of the church? Yes. Would many politicians like nothing better than to see a complete secular state and bring the church to an end if that were possible? Because trust me, it's not possible. But yes, many politicians, if they had it in their power, would like nothing more than to squash the church and infringe upon the worship of God. I do not doubt that the enemies of the Lord may be over us in the civil sphere. I guarantee you they are. But again, back to Christ's Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, beginning with verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I want to close again with the words from Jonathan Edwards, a little lengthy but really helpful for us this morning. Edwards writes, "We ought to seek heaven by traveling in the way that leads there. The way is the way of holiness. We should choose and desire to travel in this way and in no other. We should part with those sins, those carnal appetites that are as weights that will hinder us in our traveling. We should travel on in a way of obedience to all God's commands, the difficult as well as the easy commands. We should travel on in a way of self-denial, denying all our sinful inclinations and interests. The way of heaven is ascending. We must be content to travel uphill, though it is hard and tiresome, though it is contrary to the natural tendency and bias of our flesh that tends downward to the earth. We should follow Christ in the part that he has done in. We should travel on in this way in a laborious manner. Going on long journeys is attended with toil and fatigue, especially if the journey is through a wilderness. Our whole lives ought to be spent in traveling this road. We ought to begin early. We ought to travel on in this way with assiduity. We ought to persevere in this way as long as we live. We should hold out in it to the end. We ought to be continually growing in holiness, and in that respect, coming nearer and nearer to heaven. All other concerns of life ought to be entirely subordinate to this. We ought to make us of worldly enjoyments and worldly business as shall best forward our journey heavenward, but no otherwise." It's an incredible, incredible statement, and I pray that the Lord would give us hearts like that. Would you please bow your heads with me as we pray? Our Heavenly Father, Lord, you are perfect in all your ways, and all of your statutes and your law reflects your character. We glorify your name, and as we look to your law, we realize how fallen we are. Your law is not natural to us. We have had our consciences seared, and we need that searing to reawaken what we have calloused by our waywardness, all of us, Lord. Oh Lord, let us be like Christ, who gave up his rights and glory to take on flesh, clothing himself as a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, that we may emulate his obedience, that we too may do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, that with humility of mind that we would be able to regard one another as more important than ourselves, that we would not merely look out for our own personal interests, but also, Lord, for the interests of others. That we may do those things and have that attitude that was also Christ's attitude. Lord, your word is clear. Your word is sufficient to guide us and prepare us to think through all that happens in this life, and we need your help in illuminating your word. But first, we need help in desiring your word. We naturally search everywhere else for answers. Or we look inside to search our thoughts and feelings, to look at the desires of our own heart, and yet our heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. That good news and right perspective doesn't come from looking inside, but looking to Christ, the only obedient one, who is our righteousness and peace. Lord, give us a holy perspective, for we have been called your holy nation. Let us not follow after the idols of our day as the Israelites of old did, but look to you in faith as Abraham did, who even after arriving in Canaan continued to look for a city built by you. That we would continue our journey to the celestial city. That we would know your law and not follow after worldly wise men, as Bunyan called the wisdom of the world. We are weak and cannot take even a single step without your strength. So strengthen us, we ask. Be glorified by our lives, we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you, especially during this time of isolation. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Stitcher, Google Play, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, once the regulations are lifted, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.